You could turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Luke, chapter 4. While you're turning there, you know, in Calvary Chapel circles, there's a well-worn saying that gets repeated a lot because it gets verified in the crucible of life. Where God guides, He provides. Now, when we hear that, we usually brace ourselves for a message about how God's going to meet your financial needs or how God's going to bless and touch you relationally. We tend to think of it more on the here and now, the tangible, the horizontal. But you know, that principle that where God guides, He provides really has a dynamic impact upon one of the great spiritual challenges that you and I face within this life. That challenge is temptation. In the book of John, chapter 10 and verse 10, we are told a couple of very important truths that you can take to the bank. Jesus said there, "The thief comes to steal, to kill, and destroy. But I've come that they might have life and have it more abundantly." Well, two truths we need to hold on to here. Number one, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That's the good news. The not so good news, the devil. And he is a very real and existent fallen angel of great power, hates you. And he wants to make wreck and ruin of your life, not because you're any great shakes, but because he knows he can't take God in a fair fight. So he goes after the people that God loves. If you ever wonder why it seems that you don't have to go looking for trouble in this world, that trouble comes looking for you, well, look no further. Each and every one of us are going to face an encounter where the wicked one is going to try to tear down the good work of God in our life. The number one tool he uses is temptation. And you know, there's another old saying, fail to plan to fail. Do you have a plan in place for when temptation comes and knocks on your door? Or are you just going to wing it? Maybe just do what you always do with, well, maybe less than stellar results. What an exciting thing it is to know that in God's Word, we not only get instruction as far as how to be more than conquerors when temptation comes, but even more wonderfully, illustration. In the ministry of Jesus, in our study this morning in Luke chapter 4, we're going to see Jesus come face to face with the very same sort of temptations you and I will face on a regular basis. And as we see how the Lord approached these temptations, how he didn't decide to allow the temptation to dictate how he was going to deal with life, but rather rose above it, didn't react, but responded to temptations, we'll learn how to respond in a way that allows the grace, the mercy, the peace, and dare I say, the truth of God's Word to make us not those who are victims the next time temptation hits, but amazing victors as God wants us to be in Christ. Lord, thank you that we have this opportunity this morning to see in your Word this beautiful picture of the reality of facing the darkness in this world, but also the rejoicing that we can have that you give us this pattern to follow, that we don't have to be the next victim. Thank you, Lord, and I pray, Father, for those who maybe are struggling with persistent temptations within their life, that this would be a morning of great spiritual freedom, that the one you set free shall be free indeed, you say in your Word, that we no longer be slaves to sin or self, but instead we would be liberated by you, our gracious Savior, through the power of your Spirit and by applying the Scriptures to our life and circumstances. Thank you, Lord, for giving us this opportunity to be able to learn firsthand how you dealt with temptations and follow in your footsteps. May we be wise enough to do just that. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've been with us in our study in the book of Luke, last week we saw the genealogy of Jesus and we discovered that there really are gems in genealogies. They're not just fluff or filler in your Bible. They're there for a definite, decided reason. But that genealogy happens in the flow of the book of Luke, almost like an insert in the narrative. Luke is describing how the ministry of Jesus began. And it began at his baptism by the famous individual, John the Baptist. In fact, in verse 21 of Luke chapter 3, to catch you up to speed, we saw when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus was also baptized. And while he prayed, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, "You are my beloved Son, in you I'm well pleased." Well, I don't know about you. I've had some spiritual mountaintop experiences, highlight moments, times where I feel like God is giving me a little preview of coming attractions as to how wonderful it's going to be to see Jesus face to face, but nothing like that. Well, the heavens have never opened for me. I've never seen the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove descend. I've never heard the voice of the Father audibly saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." What a wonderful series of blessings the Lord gave to Jesus. And guess what? God doesn't waste his blessings. God's very strategic about when he gives his blessings, because with this blessing, there was going to be a time of blasting on the horizon. And that's where we pick things up in Luke chapter 4 and verse 1. It says, "Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan, was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. In those days he ate nothing, and afterwards when they were ended, he was hungry." Now notice the first thing that we are told about Jesus going into this time of temptation. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. Now I know we beat on this drum quite a bit around here, but it bears repeating. One of the most important resources that God gives to us to allow us not to be conquered by temptation, but to be more than conquerors in Christ, is the coming upon power of the Holy Spirit. Again, there are three relationships that all believers have with the Holy Spirit. In the Gospel of John, chapter 14 and verse 21, we see the first two, that the Holy Spirit is with us. That is, he is with us working on the outside in to bring us to salvation, to open our eyes to understand the truth of the gospel. Then once we receive Christ as our Savior, he indwells us. There is no such thing as a believer in Jesus who is not indwelt by God personally through his Holy Spirit. Christ in you is the hope of glory. But there's a third relationship, and some believers get this and some don't. It's the coming upon power of the Spirit. Notice at Jesus' baptism, the Holy Spirit descended upon him like a dove. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, Jesus said, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth." You see, God not only gives us a walk with him, but he supplies all the power necessary to make that walk successful. And he does so through this coming upon power of the Holy Spirit. You see, the Christian life isn't something we live for God. Some people make this fatal error. They go, "Okay, you know, I want to please the Lord, so I won't drink, smoke, chew, or go with girls who do, and I'm going to tithe and witness too, cuckoo, could you?" And they think, you know, I'm going to have this great walk with God now. And unfortunately, it only lasts as long as their strength holds out. And there's a reason for that. The Christian life isn't something we do for God. It is something that God does in and through us. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 21, Paul said, "I've been crucified with Christ, and I myself no longer live, but Christ lives in me." That is that coming upon power of the Holy Spirit. And again, it's a renewable resource. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, we are told, "Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." The nuance in the original language is, be constantly filled with the Spirit. In other words, some people will say, "Well, you know, do you think there's a second experience with the Holy Spirit after salvation?" Theologians debate this. And I say, yeah, absolutely. And a third and a fourth and a fifth and a sixth and a, you name it. Because you can't live on yesterday's manna, can you? You know, you can't live and be satisfied on yesterday's drink of living water. You need to have that resource renewed. Now, when you ask the Lord for the power of his Spirit, he's going to give that to you. Some people say, "Well, how do you get this power of the Spirit in your life? Do you have to go to a tarrying meeting? You know, do you have to receive the gift of tongues? Do you have to do this and the other?" No, the Bible makes it so simple. In the book of Luke chapter 11 And verse 13, Jesus said, "How much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask for him?" Boy, in no other endeavor in the Christian life, no other area in the Christian life, are the words true. You have not because you ask not. How many times have you started your day, and before your feet hit the carpet in the morning, before you rolled out of bed, before you hit that snooze alarm for the third time, did you just take the time and say, "Lord, please fill me with the power of your Spirit. Live your life out through me, Jesus." Oh, do you think God's going to hear that prayer and go, "No, I don't think so. I think I'm going to let him flop around like a gaffed halibut and, you know, just have a meaningless, frustrating day." No, of course he's going to give you that power. And that's the difference between people who are witnesses, that is, who represent in a supernatural way the presence and power of Jesus in this world, and those who don't. And the choice is up to us. Now, Jesus had that power of the Spirit, being filled with the Spirit. You can call it the coming upon of the Spirit. You can call it the baptism of the Spirit. I don't care what you call it, but you need it. And you get it by asking through faith. And Jesus, being filled with the Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Now there's a little bit of an aside here, but growing up on the West Coast in Southern California, you know, when I think of wilderness, I think of the wilderness areas, you know, that we visited on vacations, and that usually meant going to some place with nice pine trees and lakes and streams and critters running about. And when we hear wilderness, that's kind of what we think. But when the Bible refers to the wilderness, it's talking about something entirely different. You see this picture on the screen here? That is the wilderness of Jordan. And as you might gather from taking a quick look at that, there's not a lot of vegetation around there. As a matter of fact, the wilderness of the Jordan, I've been there a couple of times now, makes Blythe look like Tahiti in comparison. It is a bleak and empty kind of a place. I mean, if you can find a broom tree to sit under for shade, you're doing pretty well in the wilderness around the Jordan. So Jesus goes to this, you know, I guess we'd use the term God-forsaken seeming place. And notice, he's led by the Holy Spirit here. He's led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. Now, the really interesting insight here. How did Jesus come face to face with the devil? Was it because he was out of God's will? Was it just following his flesh? No, he was led by the Holy Spirit into this encounter with the powers of darkness. Now, the reason that I emphasize this to you is that one of the things that I think Satan uses to cut us off at the pass, to cut off our power supply with God, is if we find ourselves in a place where we are feeling tempted, and you alone know what your unique temptations are. You know, Oscar Wilde, the famous playwright, said, "I can resist anything but temptation." And your temptations might be very different than mine. You know, I've run into people, for instance, who said, "Oh, you know, I'm so tempted, you know, to go down to the Indian casinos and gamble. It's overwhelming to me." I just kind of look and go, "Really?" You know, to me, you know, every time I feel tempted even to play the lottery, you know, I just go out and throw dollar bills out in the wind on my roof. I mean, it's not a temptation for me at all. But for some people, it's overwhelming. You know, you name your temptation. We've all got our unique faults and flaws and those areas that, we're just not really very strong in. And when we come face to face with them, one of the first big mistakes we make is we assume that we are dealing with this temptation because we're out of the will of God. Now, don't get me wrong. You know, we can set ourselves up for failure by indulging our temptations or making a place for our temptations. Martin Luther once famously commented that regarding temptation, you know, you can't prevent the birds from flying over your head, but you can prevent them from making a nest in your hair. And we all know what it's like to kind of create this little place, this little avenue where, you know, maybe it's subtle and maybe we're even lying to ourselves, but we've created a real base of operations for temptation to do its thing. But sometimes, in fact, most times, I believe that God brings us to a place of temptation for a very important reason. Now, notice it says that Jesus was tempted for 40 days by the devil. Did you know that being tempted is not a sin? Jesus never sinned, and yet he was tempted by the devil. The book of Hebrews chapter 4 says that we do not have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but one who's been tested or tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. Now, I use that phrase, tested or tempted, advisedly, because it's the same exact word in Greek. Did you know that? It's the Greek word periosmos. We read, for instance, in the Gospel of John chapter 1 and verse 12, counting it all joy when you encounter various trials. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he's been approved, he'll receive the crown of life. That word, temptation and trial, are identical. What's the difference between the two? May I suggest it's how we approach it. You see, it's the exact same circumstance. It's the exact same urge. It's the exact same, personal failure or fault or weakness that we have. But how we deal with it tells the story, right? I mean, think about it for just a second. In the Chinese language, it's very interesting. The word translated crisis is made up of two component characters. One is the Chinese word for danger. The other is the Chinese word for opportunity. And every temptation, every trial works the same way. If we indulge our flesh and do the same old thing and fall into the same old trap and end up in the same old hole, it's a temptation. If we look at this and we go, I've been down this path before. I've done the same old thing and I've gotten the same old results. You know, the old definition of insanity, doing the same thing and expecting different results. I'm not going to be insane anymore. I'm going to do something different. I'm not going to indulge it. I'm going to spend some time in prayer this time. I'm going to seek out somebody I can be accountable to about this. I'm going to spend some time in God's Word instead of nurturing and allowing this temptation to do its thing. We can be different. And may I suggest to you, every time of temptation is that fork in the road. And we alone have the responsibility to simply say yes to God when these temptations come. And we'll talk a little bit more about this as this passage unfolds. Suffice it to say, when it comes to the subject of being tempted, Jesus was tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. Temptation is not a sin. It's what you do with it that tells the tale. Our attitude is going to determine our altitude, gang. So here we see Jesus being led by the Spirit. He's not out of the will of God, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. He's not in sin. And notice, in those days he ate nothing, and afterwards, when they'd ended, he was hungry. Well, I love Luke's gift for understatement here. How many of you are into this like intermittent fasting thing? That's the latest diet fad. You intermittent fast, and people that are into intermittent fasting will say things to me like, "Oh yeah, I started dinner the night before, and then I don't eat until the next dinner time, and I fool my body, you see, into thinking that there's no food around, and it helps me burn weight." Jesus, I guess, intermittent fasted for 40 days. If you want to call that intermittent, I guess you can. For me, I go 40 minutes intermittent fasting, and I start getting a little lightheaded and a little bit cranky. So, I'm not really into the intermittent fasting thing. But we're told by doctors something very interesting about fasting. When you first begin to fast, when you do not allow your body to get its regular ration of food, here's a newsflash for you. You get hungry, and that hunger begins to increase, and the hunger pains become more and more intense until your body kind of figures out after a few days, not going to get fed. Then an interesting thing happens. The body's hunger reflex begins to shut down. You don't feel hungry anymore after that time. Now, if that continues on, you go through all of your, resources, the fat cells that you have that the body can feed upon. But once those things are gone, then your body begins to eat away at things like muscle tissue and things that are absolutely essential for your well-being. I am told by those who study such things that the final stage of starvation, when you're getting ready to be starved to death, and the estimates vary about how long a human being can go without food and get into this place, but one of the last dead giveaways that you're nearing the end is you get hungry again. Now, when the Bible says that Jesus had fasted 40 days and he was hungry, you know, this might have been some kind of a fast-forward procedure that God had taken him through to bring him to this place, but it's not just like, oh, you know, I haven't eaten for 45 minutes. I'm hungry. Oh, I'm feeling deprived. I better have a granola bar. This is almost on the edge of dying level of hunger that Jesus is going through at this particular time. And notice something, and the devil said to him, verse 3, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. Now, we're very familiar with this particular passage, but have you ever stopped and thought about the nature of that temptation for just a moment? Notice something. Satan says, if you're the Son of God. Let me ask you a question. Did Satan have any doubt about who Jesus really was? Did he know who he was dealing with when he was dealing with Jesus? It wasn't like, huh, you're kind of a candidate for the Messiah. Well, let's have you jump through a few hoops and see if you pass. No, Satan knew all about Jesus. James chapter 2 and verse 10, you believe that God is one, you do well. The demons believe and tremble. We see in the earthly ministry of Jesus, when Jesus would cast demons out of people, the demons would come out screaming, you are the Son of God. They knew exactly who they were dealing with, and Satan was no dummy. This if here is an interesting word in the original language because the word if can also be translated, depending on context, since. Since you're the Son of God, turn this stone to bread. What was the nature of the temptation? It wasn't that Satan doubted who Jesus was. It wasn't that Jesus doubted who he was. Right? Some people say, well, you know, Jesus might not have known at this point that he was really the Messiah. Oh, please. Really? What a lame theory that one is after the baptism of Jesus where the Father says, this is my beloved Son whom I'm well pleased. I mean, you can even go back to Luke chapter 2. Remember Jesus when his parents finally caught up to him after missing him for a few days in the caravan, freaking out because they didn't know where he was. And Jesus looked at them and said, why did you search for me? Did you not know I had to be about my Father's business? Well, at the age of 12, Jesus knew exactly who he was. So I don't think it's an if here. It's since you're the Son of God, turn these stones to bread. So what's the temptation? What's the exact nature of it? Oh, I think it's one that hits a lot closer to home. It's Satan saying to Jesus, you know, Heavenly Father said, you know, this is my beloved Son, you know, you got this father-son thing going on here, but boy, I just don't know of very many fathers who let their son sit out here in this horrible, God-forsaken place and, you know, not have anything to eat to the point where, you know, their starvation reflex is coming on here. It doesn't sound to me like the Father's treating you much like a son. Tell you what, I know all about you and I know all about your power. Why don't you just step in? You can't count on the Father to meet your need. You take care of it yourself. You have the authority to do that. You can certainly fix your sad stomach situation, Jesus. Take your life into your own hands. You can't count on the Father. God helps those who help themselves. By the way, if anyone ever quotes that to you as scripture, that's Ben Franklin, by the way. Poor Richard's almanac, and he was quoting somebody else. The Bible never teaches that. So Jesus faced a big temptation. Can I count on God? Can I really trust the Father's plan for my life? If I follow God's ways and I walk in God's will, I'm going to run into situations where the world does things very differently, where there's going to be that little inclination in the back of your mind, you know, if you just take this little shortcut here, things are going to be a lot easier for you, and you're going to get everything you want, everything you desire. Maybe that relationship, maybe that race, you name it. Just cut a few corners. Take things into your own hands because you can't trust the Father to meet your need. How did Jesus respond to that? Jesus answered, verse 4, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Now, it's very obvious how Jesus was going to answer the wicked one. He wasn't going to get into a debate with him. He wasn't going to talk about his own experiences. He goes straight for the scripture. And what a unique scripture Jesus goes for. He quotes from the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 8, and verse 3. Now, a couple things here. Did you realize that the book of Deuteronomy was one of Jesus' favorite books? Let's see a show of hands here. How many of you would say the book of Deuteronomy is your favorite book in the Bible? And remember, it's not good to lie in church. Right? You know, Deuteronomy, let's face it, for most of us, it's in the crispy portion of our Bible. It's in that place where the gold leaf still sticks together, right? But for Jesus, it was very, very different. He quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 8, as we've said, and verse 3. Now, why does his mind go back to the book of Deuteronomy? Well, a couple things you need to understand about Deuteronomy and why it was so precious to Jesus and so powerful to Jesus in this set of circumstances. Deuteronomy, for those of you not familiar with it, is a collection of sermons that Moses gave at the end of his life. It is a series of sermons, messages that Moses could have, you know, very accurately labeled. If you don't remember anything else I've told you, remember this. And one of these sermons we find recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 8. Listen to these words and listen to it in the context of how important it was for Jesus in the wilderness to spend some time in this particular portion of God's word. There we read, "Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which your fathers swore to your fathers. And you should remember that the Lord your God led you all these 40 years in the wilderness," that same word, "to humble you and test you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not." Boy, that one passage right there, that could be a sermon in and of itself. Why does God allow you and me to go through times of trial or temptation? Well, here it is. To humble you, to help you to realize that you can't manage your life and I can't manage my life on my own power and strength, that we desperately need God. To test you to know what was in your heart. Does God already know what's in our heart? Yeah, but we don't. There's nothing like going through some pretty rough roads and difficult times to kind of see that maybe we're not as strong as we think we are. Notice as well, it says whether you would keep his commandments or not. You know, all of us can keep God's commands when we're singing the right praise songs and, you know, we're right with the right people, giving us the right pat on the back. But when you're alone, when you're, you know, in that dark night of the soul, when it's that 3 a.m. and you can't sleep and nobody's going to know. You know, character has been rightly defined as who you are when no one's looking, right? Are you going to keep God's word or not? That's the key issue here. Boy, powerful stuff. But notice, he humbled you and allowed you to hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And he goes on and says, your garments didn't wear out, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. You should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. Therefore, you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to fear him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks, of water, of fountains and springs that flow out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing. Why does God take the people of Israel through the wilderness? Why does he try and test them? Not because he wants them to be continually tried and tested, but because when they go through the trial and the test, what waits on the other side? Blessing. Blessing. No spiritual treasure, gang, without trials first. What kept Jesus on track? He knew that principle. He'd been reading Deuteronomy chapter 8. And he realized that just as the people of Israel took 40 years in the wilderness, he'd gone through 40 days. I think God fast-forwarded the effects. But if he hung in there, if he continued to do what was right, if he kept God's will front and center, he'd get through to the other side. There's blessing on the other side. Interesting, the parallel accounts talk about how when the devil ended his temptations, the angels came and ministered to him. He got everything he needed. but he wouldn't have gotten everything he needed if he'd cashed it in and quit. Now, interesting. We can see why Jesus loved the book of Deuteronomy in that set of circumstances. And you know, there he goes. Satan, you know, gives him the serve, you know, hey, turn those stones to bread. And Jesus gives the backhand volley and knocks it out of the park. Just perfectly executed response here. Ah, but the devil's not done yet. Look at verse 5. It says, then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment in time. And the devil said to him, all this authority I will give to you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours. I think it's fascinating that Jesus never questions the devil's claim here. He goes, ah, this is my Father's world. You know, I sang that in a hymn. How can you say, you know, that the king is this? Well, we need to understand something. When Adam and Eve were created and given a special mission by God, it was to exercise dominion over the creation. When Adam and Eve fell, when they listened to the snake, they handed the dominion of this world over to the wicked one in a limited sense. This world that we live in, this world system that dominates this world, and we talk about the deep state and things like this, well, Satan's had a deep state program going on for eons. It is this whole idea that, you know, if you act wickedly, if you bow the knee to him, you're going to get somewhere. And Jesus has rewarded people along these lines. That's why people like Adolf Hitler come to power. And notice he says that the authority and glory of these kingdoms of the world belong to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Jesus never questions that. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4 says that Satan is the god, little g, of this world in a limited sense. But notice something. He offers Jesus all the authority and all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. But was that really a temptation? I mean, stop and think about it for just a second. Jesus knows who he is. Jesus knows the scriptures, right? He knows the end of the story. Sometimes people ask me, what is this world coming to? And I've got an answer for them. An end, at least under current management. Yeah, Jesus really knew that. Inside and out. He knew that this world was coming to an end. He knew, for instance, that in Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15, there was going to be a declaration, the kingdoms of this world belong to our God and his Christ forever. That when he returns, he's going to have a name written on him, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He gets it all, right? So what's the temptation? If he's going to get that anyway, why would being offered these kingdoms in all of its glory be in any way, sense, shape, or form tempting? Oh, but understand something. Yeah, Jesus is going to wear the crown, but guess what comes first? The cross. What Satan is suggesting is, hey, Jesus, you can get to the end of the line. You can get all the rewards, all the attaboys, all the pats and pats. Think of all the good you could do in this world. Oh, there's going to be no Hiroshima. There's going to be no Holocaust. You can cause all that not to happen. Just don't go to the cross. You can do with these people whatever you like. Just don't save them. What a wonderful life they'll have for their 70 or 80 years if they have strength. Of course, they're going to hell after that. That's the only fatal flaw. Their sins will never be forgiven. But no skin off your nose. You can take David's throne. You can have all the goodies. Just don't go to the cross. Was that a temptation for Jesus? Boy, fast forward a bit into the life of Jesus. Remember him in the Garden of Gethsemane? You know, we're going to see at the end of this that the devil leaves him for a more opportune time. I think the opportune time was when he was in Gethsemane, sweating, as it were, great drops of blood, praying not once, not twice, but three times, Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. In other words, if there's any other way to save him than me going to the cross, do it. Well, the cup didn't pass, and Jesus drank it to the full. But it wasn't easy. It wasn't easy by a long shot. Could you imagine how tempting that would be? No scourging, Jesus. No nails being driven into your hands. No excruciating, and by the way, that's where we get the term excruciating from. No excruciating experience on the cross. No darkness falling over the land. No Father, turning his back on you when you bore the sins of the world. No crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? All that you get a pass on. You get all the goodies and none of the strain. Oh, all the goodies and none of the strain. You know, it sounds an awful lot like a very popular school of thought that I hear thrown around in Christian circles called the faith movement, right? Faith movement says God never wants you sick. God never wants you in trouble. God always wants you rich. He wants you to be the head, not the tail, the lender, not the borrower. The biggest problem in your life, if you're doing it right, according to these teachers, is, you know, believing God for a 737 because your Learjet is just too small to meet your needs. That's what the faith movement says. And you know what? The faith movement's great. As long as everything's going your way, you can pat yourself on the back on being, I'm living like a king's kid, and the king takes care of his kids. But what if you sit across the desk from the doctor and he goes, you know what, you got cancer and we got to operate. Is that, whoa, what's wrong? Well, faith movement people says, you're not believing God, brother. One of the biggest trials, honest to goodness, that we have gone through in the very interesting road we're traveling right now have been well-meaning people who've come up to me and said, you know, you just need to believe God for a healing. You shouldn't trust doctors. Thanks. As Chevy Chase once said, thank you very little for that. Do righteous people get sick? I don't know. You could ask Job. He'd probably tell you something different than the guy on TV. Do righteous people do without? Yeah. Do righteous people struggle? Yeah, they do. And for someone to say, because you claim the right verses or you have faith in your faith, you get out of all these things. Boy, when I hear that doctrine being taught, I take a deep breath in and I smell the sulfur. All these things I'll give you. If you just set aside God's word, you just do things my way, get the treasure without the trial. The easy way. Isn't it funny how the easy way always ends up being the most devastating way? Don't go to the cross. How does Jesus respond? Well, verse 8, Jesus answered and said, get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Now, it's really interesting. Guess where Jesus goes again? The book of Deuteronomy. He loved that book of Deuteronomy. Do you love the book of Deuteronomy? Boy, we saw in chapter 8, there's some pretty neat stuff there. But boy, this quote is really interesting because he's quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 13 through 15, where the Lord talks about how we should worship the Lord our God and him only, for the Lord is a jealous God. Boy, have you ever heard that one bandied about in the interwebs or on TV? Or, boy, God's a jealous God. I heard even that noted theologian Oprah say, well, I can't believe in the God of the Bible because I just can't believe the God to be jealous. You know, people who say such things tell me they need to do a little bit more homework. Because let's face it, when we think of jealousy, we immediately go to Shakespeare, right? Jealousy, the play Othello. Jealousy is the green-eyed monster. You know, it tears people up. You know, it brings suspicion, paranoia. You know, we think about jealous people. We tend to think about psychopathic people, right? You know, doing extreme things. You know, I just can't handle the idea that this person is. But that's jealousy when sin gets a hold of it. Do you realize there's such a thing as good jealousy? All jealousy is, by the way, is the emotion that accompanies exclusivity of relationship. And there are some relationships, if you want to use the term, that need to be guarded jealously. For instance, a little insight into my married life. I am not in favor of having a relationship with my wife where she dates other people. Oh, that's so restrictive. You're inhibiting your social life. No, I am jealous for that relationship, right? Because there is a place in our relationship where no one else gets to go. There's an intimacy and there's a nearness between Pam and myself that I share with no one else. A dear friend and a mentor to me in ministry, Lewis Neely, the founder of the Warehouse Church in Sacramento, just has an amazing ministry in the arts and in Christian music. I asked him early on, I said, Lewis, you know, as a pastor, and you know, you're dealing with all these struggles and problems and things like this and difficult people, Who do you talk to about that? You know, do you have like a board? Do you have like accountability partners and all the stuff I'd read in the books? And he looked at me and he says, yeah, I do. And I said, well, who is that? He goes, my wife. Because that's who I share with. Because that's the safe place, you see, and that should always be the safe place. That's why God designed marriage to be what it is. Because it's something to be guarded jealously. Nobody else gets to get into that inner circle. Nobody. And there's nothing wrong with that. How interesting that Jesus would quote that particular passage. He said, no. You know, I'm not going to worship anybody else. That's a relationship that only is proper, that only belongs to the Lord. An intimacy, an expression of trust and confidence we find nowhere else. Well, then he brought him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge to keep over you, to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone. I could just see Satan here going, all right, Mr. Bible, I'll quote you a Bible passage. In fact, the setting for this quotation is really interesting. He takes him to the pinnacle of the temple. Now, different commentators have different ideas about exactly where this is. But in the research that I've done, I've come to the conclusion that probably what is being referred to here is what you see. This is a model. This is a mock-up of Jesus, of Jerusalem during Jesus' time that is to scale that took over 40 years for a biblical scholar to put together. It is available for inspection outside of the Museum of Natural History in Jerusalem. And what you see represented here is the area that we could call the pinnacle of the temple, the southwest corner of the wall around the temple. Why do I believe that's where Jesus was taken by Satan? Well, a couple things. In the early 60s, there was an archaeological dig right outside the south, on the lower part, below the southwest side of the temple, and they found a number of stones that had been thrown down by the Romans when they came in and destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD. Written on one of those stones, interestingly enough, were the words, this is the place of the trumpeting. Now, what does that mean? It means that every Jewish festival, every major thing that would happen in Jerusalem, you know, now hear this, a person with a shofar, a ram's horn, would go to that southwest corner of the temple, and they would blow it, and everyone would gather around there as a focal point. It would be the place where God's people would naturally gather. Interestingly, as they excavated the site, they also discovered that underneath this southwest corner of the temple was what was known as a Roman cardo. You ever heard the term cardiology? Well, we get that term from this Roman word cardo. It literally means an artery. If you've ever heard roads in a town referred to as major arteries, that's where we get that term from. It's a cardo. It was the place where there was a major Roman road that was lined on either side with shops and places to gather. It was a place where a huge amount of people would be readily available. How interesting, Satan takes him to this place which would galvanize attention, right? And says, cast yourself off because you're going to have the largest audience possible. By the way, this looks kind of small because of the scale model aspect of this. But if Jesus had taken Satan off on that, that was a 450-foot drop. What he's basically saying is this. Hey, name and claim of Scripture, baby. Psalm 91. And I hate the fact that Satan quoted Psalm 91 because that's one of my favorite psalms. How dare the wicked one quote one of my favorite psalms? Well, I think he quoted because he knows it's a favorite psalm of people. But understand this. What he was saying to Jesus is, man, you want to wow the crowd? You want to have people know you're the Son of God? Cast yourself off, and at foot 449, the angels will come and save you, and everyone will go, woo, you must be the Messiah. Now, there's part of this that seems sensible, doesn't it? Because after all, right, Jesus was going to do miracles to authenticate his ministry. If you're going to do a miracle, you might as well do a miracle where everybody can see it, right? Yeah. You know, there's obvious that if he did such a thing, that people would follow him. But understand, there's a fatal flaw in all of this. If Jesus were to take Satan up on his suggestion, to cast himself off, to prove that he's the Son of God, to take that scripture out of context. And by the way, did you know Satan knows the Bible? You know that Satan probably knows the Bible better than you do? I know he knows the Bible better than I do, but he twists it. Isn't it funny how his emissaries, like the Jehovah's Witnesses, seem to know their Bible, but boy, they're really good at twisting it, getting to say something that it doesn't. So why doesn't Jesus do this? Number one, I think Jesus realized something. If he were to do this, it would be self-serving, not other-serving. Understand this. In the book of John, chapter 1 and verse 14, speaking of the ministry of Jesus, John said this, "We beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Every miracle, every sign that Jesus did was for two purposes: grace to meet the needs of people, and truth to tell people in an undecided way, an unmistakable way, what the truth of God was all about. This wouldn't have benefited anybody but Jesus. It would have just been a, wow, look at that kind of a thing. The other reason that I believe that he didn't do this is that every miracle that Jesus did in his ministry, understand this, was at the direction of the Father through the power of the Holy Spirit. Because he was going to be our representative, those two things had to be in place for Jesus to do any miracle. So, if he were to do this, understand, it wasn't the Father telling him to do it, it was the wicked one. It wouldn't have been relying on the power of the Holy Spirit. He, as God the Son, could have stopped his own fall if he'd wanted to. Certainly, Jesus did more amazing miracles than that. But understand something, it wouldn't have been the Father's will. It wouldn't have been the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so, how does Jesus respond? Jesus answered and said to him, "It has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Now, that's an interesting statement in and of itself. You shall not tempt the Lord your God, because Jesus is quoting Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 16. And if you read Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 16, it doesn't end there. It says, you shall not tempt the Lord your God like you did at Massah. What was Massah? Well, Massah was a very interesting site in the wilderness wanderings of the people of Israel. It's also referred to as Meribah in Scripture. Massah literally means tempted, and Meribah means contention or conflict. Why? Well, at Massah, remember the people of Israel had just left Egypt? They are in this trackless waste, I believe probably in the Arabian Peninsula. There's no water. And the people are saying, he brought us out here to die. There's no water for us here. How in the world are we going to possibly? And God says, don't worry, got it covered. Here's what you do. Take your rod, Moses, and strike the rock, and then water will flow from that rock, and everybody will have more water and they know what to do with it. Moses did it, and the water flowed, right? Great, awesome, perfect. But some 39 years and change later, guess what? They're wandering around in this big circle in the wilderness. Guess where they come back to? Massah. And guess what? They don't have any water. And guess what? The people are freaking out. So freaked out that we're told, and you can read through this account in Numbers chapter 20 if you want to get up close and personal with it, that Moses said, the people are ready to stone us. In other words, they got the rocks in their hands. And they're going, oh, yeah, yeah, I'm going to practice my aim so that when I finally get the chance to get rid of this Moses guy, I'm not going to miss. So Moses and Aaron do the right thing. They fall down before the Lord. The Lord says to them, speak to the rock, and I'll bring forth water for you. And so Moses comes out. He's probably looking at this guy, you know, who's practicing his fastball and over the top to get the best velocity. So he's just had it. 39 stinking years for these people. And we're back to square one. They've learned nothing. Yeah! And so Moses says, must we bring water out of the rock for you horrible people? And he smashed his rod against the rock, and water flowed. And the people drank. And then God said, Moses, a word. And he calls Moses in and he said, you dishonored me in the sight of the Lord, in the sight of the people. You're not going to enter the promised land. I'm not going to enter the promised land? 40 stinking years where every day I woke up and I said, oh, let's see on the calendar, I've only got 382 days left out here in the wilderness before we can finally get into the promised land. I'll be done with it. You're telling me I'm not going to the promised land? Yeah, why? Because Moses was a prophet, and a prophet's responsibility is to represent God's truth without fear or failure. The book of 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4, and you can read this on your own time, we are told that that rock, that brought forth water wasn't accidental. It wasn't just kind of slapdash. It was there for a significant reason. The Apostle Paul said they all drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Now notice something about that rock. Struck once, water comes. Once the rock is struck, you don't have to strike it again. All you have to do to receive the living water, to receive life, is simply to ask. Jesus isn't crucified over and over and over again. This perfect picture of the ministry of Messiah was massively messed up by Moses. Say that five times fast. God said, there's a price to pay for that. You know, I'm not going to put the Lord to a foolish test. I'm not going to tempt the Lord your God. What does Jesus basically say to Satan? It's this: I'm not going to turn the ministry of Messiah into a sideshow. Remember, he was constantly badgered by the religious. Show us a sign. Show us a miracle. Show us another sign. Jesus has done all these different signs. Finally, Jesus drew the line with him and said, you're going to get no other sign than the sign of Jonah. Because Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth, and he's going to rise again. If that's not good enough for you, nothing else will. So Jesus passes the test. And notice what happens as a result. Verse 13, now, when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Boy, there's a note of hope here. The devil had ended every temptation. Did you know that temptation is not endless? I think one of the reasons we cave when temptation comes our way is when it gets real hot and real heavy and real overwhelming, we just assume it's going to always be this way and I can't hold out any longer. And if it's like this 20 years from now, I just might as well give in right now. I know you've never thought that way. I certainly have. But in recovery circles, there's a very practical piece of advice when you're starting to feel overwhelmed by temptation. When you're angry at somebody and you're going to give them what for and you're going to say all those things that you're thinking about in your mind and all this stuff, understand something. If you do something to somebody, you can always undo it. If you say something to somebody, you can never unsay it, right? So how do you avoid giving in when everything inside of you is saying it's time to blast? Walk away. In recovery circles, they say, take 20 minutes. You know, if you struggle with substance abuse, you know what I'm talking about. You feel like you're going to use again. You feel like you're going to have a drink again. You feel like you're going to go back to those old patterns again. Disengage for 20 minutes. And it's amazing how different your life can look in 20 minutes than that intense moment where you're just going, give in, give in, give in. Take a walk. Get out of the presenting set of circumstances. Remove yourself from it and understand something. Temptation isn't endless in a very practical sense, but also in a scriptural sense. We need to understand something. Scripturally, rather than giving up and giving in, there's a glorious alternative when temptation comes and knocks on your door. In the book of James chapter 4 and verse 7, this powerful statement we find here, and probably one of the most practical sets of directions I think you're ever going to find as far as dealing with temptation when it presents itself. Verse 7 of James chapter 4 says, therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. Now, notice, we've got a God sandwich going on here, don't we? Submit to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Draw near to God. How do you resist the devil? You don't waste your time yelling at the devil and telling him what you think about him. You don't waste time reading dumb books that say, well, the way to get victory over that is to ask the demon what his name is, because unless you know the demon's name, you can't have power. Forget it. Satan will love for you to waste all of your time, effort, and energy telling him what you think about him. He doesn't mind, as long as you don't turn to God. You really want to get his goat, if you'll pardon the expression, turn to God. Turn back to the Lord. Draw near to him and he will draw near to you. No temptation is endless. Temptation, gang, as contrary to the way it bills itself, is resistible. And the best way to resist it is not to try to convince yourself, oh, you know, this temptation that I'm facing here, oh, you know, it's really bad and it's really ugly and it won't feel very good. Oh, come on, who believes that? I had a friend of mine, he came to know the Lord after he had a pretty wild life, and he sold drugs at one time, and he said, Scott, nobody do drugs if they didn't make you feel good. They weren't fun. Sin's pleasurable for a season, but then the bills come due, right? So, you know, again, don't try to talk yourself out of sin by making it less than it is. Don't say no to sin. Say yes to something better. Yes, say yes to someone better. In God's presence is fullness of joy. At His right hand are pleasures forevermore. God gives you the fulfillment and blessing that all these different techniques and strategies and substances all claim they will give you, but never deliver. So why not trade up? Notice as well, we are told, after he ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. A couple things here. Every temptation? What do you mean every temptation? You mean every possible temptation? Come on, how could that be true? The internet wasn't even invented yet, right? What does the scripture say? Well, understand something. Satan has had a strategy, a technique that he has used in his tempting career that has been very, very effective down through time. It's described for us in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15. My little children, do not love the world nor the things in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life is not from God, but it's from this world. And the world and the lust thereof are passing away, but the one who does the will of God lasts forever. You know what every temptation is? Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, pride of life. One of those three things Satan is going to try to use to derail you in your walk with God. And, you know, again, forewarns, forearmed. These are his tactics and these are his techniques. You go, Scott, it doesn't seem very sophisticated to me. It doesn't have to be. You know, my buddy Robert Furrow, he's an avid fisherman. He has an expression about this that I love. He goes, if the fish are biting on cheese, don't switch to salmon eggs. Satan knows if he can get you with those three things, why should he alter his approach? The lust of the eyes. So we all know in our media-saturated culture how difficult that can be. The lust of the flesh, taking the God-given desires we have and twisting them and using them in a way that God never intended. How about the pride of life? You ever walk around and say, people don't appreciate me. People don't treat me as wonderful as I know I really am. You're proud, man. That's your problem. It's not that you're underappreciated, it's you're overinflated. And I am too. Satan has these techniques and he uses them. And every one of these temptations he threw at Jesus. You go, really? Yeah. How about the lust of the flesh? Try being hungry for 40 days. How about the lust of the eyes. He was shown all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. How about the pride of life? Boy, throw yourself down from a pinnacle 449 feet, stop yourself and wow a crowd. Same things, same attack, same approach. And if you know it, you can recognize it and you can reject it. But notice as well, and this is the sober part, temptation is repeatable. He departed from him until an opportune time. Gang, we are all going to have victories and defeats in this life. One of the fundamental errors that we make is confusing this world that we live in with a playground when it's really a battleground. And there's going to be sometimes we get it right and sometimes that we get it wrong. But don't get it wrong because you haven't taken advantage of God's resources. You know, I just close with this, but in Ephesians chapter 6, we are told about putting on the full armor of God, that you may take your stand in the evil day and having done all to stand. You know, one of the things I've gotten into the discipline of doing is in my prayer life, I put on the full armor of God by faith. You know, in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10, you can read all about it, but in a nutshell, before I go into a day or a setting like this, I say, okay, God, gird my waist with truth. I want to walk in your truth today. Put on the breastplate of righteousness. Let me realize I'm made right with you, not because of what I do for you, but because of what Jesus did for me. Guard my heart with that, Lord. Give me feet shod with the preparation of the gospel. Lord, give me the opportunity to tell somebody how great it is to have a relationship with you and make the most of this day. Let me put, above all, take up the shield of faith where I can quench those fiery darts of the wicked one, trusting in God that he has already won the victory, that I don't fight for victory, but from it. Putting on the helmet of salvation, remembering the incredible cost and price Jesus was willing to pay to save me. And finally, taking up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer in the Spirit. Boy, you put on that full armor daily, you're going to be ready for anything that comes your way, because God's armor, man, there was an old song that says it fits the best. It's the greatest resource that you and I can have. You put on that armor, you walk with the Lord, you decide you're going to be a person of the Word, you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you have the path to victory. The challenge that I issue to you today is this: do you really want it? Do you really want that victory? Or are you content with sneaking a few pleasurable defeats in from time to time? Do you really, really, really want everything God has for you? Because if you do, the resources are there. And even in this dark, dark wilderness experience, boy, don't they shine. Father, thank you for Jesus, and thank you for this example that he gives to us. And thank you that your word just doesn't deal in theory, but in fact, in actuality and practicality. And Lord, I do pray for those who are in the midst, perhaps, of cleaning up the mess after indulging in the flesh, in an area where they fall time and time again. I pray, Father, that you would show them that you've got a better life and a better way for them, and that they face that fork in the road, that crisis, danger, or opportunity. May they turn around and seize that. That next temptation is an opportunity to say yes to you. And as they say yes to you, the next time of saying yes to you is going to get easier and better and more blessed and beautiful. There's going to be this wonderful, wonderful cascade of blessing that's going to come to their life. They learn to walk in victory. And Father, for those who perhaps have chosen defeat, chosen to do the same old fleshly stuff, maybe with a little religious frosting on the top, God, I pray that you would show them that there is a battle going on for their soul, and that Satan would dearly love to nullify their effectiveness in this world and destroy every good and perfect blessing that God has for them. Lord, I pray that through your example, Jesus, we would learn to say yes to something better, and that we would put on that full armor of God and the power of the Spirit and be people of the Word, that this world will not overcome us, but that we, as your Word says, can overcome the world. Thank you for this in Jesus' name.